We are in Acts chapter 13. We are continuing our walk through. Last week we said we are looking at this from the perspective of how does this move us forward? How does this position us so that we might follow after Christ and follow with lives of disciples in being made disciples, which is discipleship. And we talked last week about three assumptions that are driving us. We said that Christianity is not three-tiered. You don't start as a convert, and then when you reach a higher stage, you become a disciple, and then when you get the ultimate stage, you become some disciple maker. That's not the way it works. You move from being dead to alive, from being a sinner to being a saint, and those who are followers of Jesus should be both disciples and disciple makers, because that's normal Christianity. We also said that discipleship, the process of becoming more and more like Christ, is not about simply mastering material or mastering behaviors or mastering things. It's being mastered by God, which then changes everything about us, especially third assumption being it changes as we are mastered by God's word. It changes our thinking, it changes our feeling, it changes our acting. All of our thoughts, all of our feelings, all of our behaviors and actions are defined by God's word. And when we come with our thoughts and our feelings and our actions, when we see those being contrary to God's word, we need to step back and say, God, I need help here. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to reshape my thinking, my feeling, my actions to your word, because God, you cannot change. And so this is the life of the disciple. Now we're going to see that especially today, how that plays out as Paul and his companions step into this place, Antioch of Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13. The truth is this passage stretches from verses 13 all the way to the end of the chapter at verse 52. We're breaking it up into two points. And what we're going to see is today how God, being at work in his world, how the gospel is working to reveal God's glory. And then next week, we're going to see how it's working to expose our hearts. So today, we're looking at revealing and exposing the gospel at work in God's world. And what I want to share with you today is this, is that I believe the gospel, at its very minimum, although this is huge, it reveals a glorious, sovereign, life-giving God who providentially moves all things for his glory. This is what I think the gospel is doing as it's at work in the world. It is revealing to us that there is a glorious, life-giving, sovereign God. I think I mixed it up there, nonetheless. But he is moving providentially, and he's moving all things for his glory. What this tells us is that he's not silent, he's not distant, he's not passive, he's not unconcerned about his world. He is always moving, he is never changing, he is the true constant in the universe, and this is our hope. Now, from this is kind of our jumping spot. The gospel reveals a glorious, sovereign, life-giving God who providentially moves all things for his glory. From that point today in Acts chapter 13, I think, because you might look at this and say, okay, yeah, all right, I'm with you. I get it. All right. But I want to answer three practical questions that I shared with you on the front end. And these are the three practical questions that maybe you have struggled with at some point or at some time. The first one is this. What should we say when we're witnessing? What should we say when we're witnessing? How do you share Christ? What should I add? What should I leave out? What should I say? Now, the truth is, this question we're going to get a glimpse of, this is not what we're going to see today, is not everything that could be shared in every context. We're going to see how Paul might do it slightly different later, but this is a good foundation today of what we'll see as it was read. I don't know if you were catching, but I mean, he just started with Israel and he moved forward and moved up to Jesus and crucified and resurrected and appearing. So good stuff there. But what should I say when witnessing? How do you share Christ? Second, what is the point of life or existence or my life, our lives? what is the point of life? And then finally, is Jesus really that important? Now, I say it that way because what I mean behind that question is this. Is there some other way other than Jesus, maybe through spirituality or sincerity in spirituality or religious means or some other thing? Is there another way that we might find God and be made right with God if we're not? Is Jesus really that important? Now, let's take them in that order and look at these questions this morning as we look at the gospel at work in God's world to reveal God's glory. So this first question, what should we say when we're witnessing? What should we share when we talk about Christ? And the big heading here is this, is I want you to know this, is that redemption history is revealing God's sovereignty. And this is very important, I think, to the message that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We believe in a God who is providentially working. He's acting in his world. He's not distant. He's close. He's near. But he's working in this world, and this is really important, especially as you're sharing the gospel. He's working in this world not to bring about all of our dreams fulfilled. That's really important. He's not working because he wants us to have the plans of our life verified and solidified and fulfilled. He's working so that he might actually replace the dream for our life with a better desire and a better want, his glory. Now, I want you to see the essence of what Paul is saying here in Acts chapter 13. Notice it begins, we're kind of skipping over verses 13 and 16, but I just want to say, they step into this place, Antioch of Pisidia, and they go into the synagogue. Verse 15, it says, they read the law and the prophets, and then the rulers of the synagogue, they send a message to Paul and Barnabas and their contingent, and they say, brothers, if you've got a word of encouragement, something that might enliven us, something that might give us spirit or lift us up, would you say it? And so Paul stands up and he motions with his hands, and then he says to the men of Israel and you who fear God, in other words, this is a mixed congregation of both Jewish and Judaizers in this synagogue. The synagogue was the place of meeting outside of Jerusalem where they could go for their instruction in the law, instruction in the prophets, and understanding what Judaism was all about, teaching. And so Paul begins to speak, and notice basically the message that he shares. I don't know if you grew up in Sunday school or not, but if you've been with GCBC from our beginning, this message will sound really familiar. We've seen it as we went through Aspire material. We've seen it now as we're going through the gospel material. And just listen to the essence of what he says. He says, well, God looked down and there was this people, Israel, who were slaves and they were in Egypt. We've seen that story. And then he led them out of Egypt. He made them great and led them out. And then he put up with them for about 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. After that 40-year period, they destroyed seven nations and they inhabited Canaan and conquered the land. And then there was the period of the judges. That's where my care group has just finished. And there was a period of then raising up a guy by the name of Samuel, the prophet. We looked at him. And then, after Samuel, a guy by the name of Saul came, this donkey-wrangling king. And then, after Saul, there was David. See, you know the story. And through whom David, as he fulfilled the purposes of God, the offspring came just as God had promised, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, and then especially to Abraham. This offspring came. And before he came, there was a guy by the name of John the baptizing man. I like to change it just a little because, you know, he wasn't the first Baptist. Although, I don't know, maybe First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. No. But John was there, and he was a forerunner for Jesus, and he said, look, what do you suppose? Am I he? No, I'm not the one. He's quoting here from the Gospel of John, which, by the way, hasn't been written yet. That's interesting. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not even worthy to untie. And then, of course, Jesus, and he says, brothers, verse 26, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, in other words, Jewish and Judaizers, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who lived down in Jerusalem and the rulers, they didn't recognize him. They didn't understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, but they fulfilled them by condemning him. They couldn't find anything worthy of wrong in him, and yet they executed him, and they carried out all that was written. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but he is risen. Amen. Yeah, that was your cue. It's still Easter, right? He is risen. He is risen indeed. There you go. But God raised him from the dead. By the way, you want a great, just an aside, just kind of step away from the sermon for a second. You want a really powerful, encouraging study this week? Find a Bible or an app or something that will give you all of the references that match this, God raised him from the dead. You can literally walk through the New Testament and just see all of the times that it mentions where God raised him from the dead, and just have your spirit encouraged. There is just volumes of spots where this passage is reiterated. That's just an aside. That's extra this morning. And for many days he appeared after he raised from the dead to those who came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses. And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. That's a pretty simple message, isn't it? There's no like, whoa. I mean, if you grow up in church from like cradle roll baby, that's me, I was cradle roll baby, till now, my guess is you can track with this message no problem, probably know it. Now, if you have come to faith in Jesus later in life and you're like, you know, Micah, I don't know all of this, I'll tell you this, if you study the Bible, this is the basic foundation and essence of the story of not only the Bible, but really all of the world, is that God was making a way through Israel to bring his son, Jesus. Because I don't want you to miss scattered in this message. See, don't just rehearse or reshare, you know, there was Israel and then there was David or Saul and David and Samuel. And you don't just share it, but make sure you don't miss how it is that Paul is sharing it. Notice verse 17, but God chose our fathers and he made them great. And he, with an outstretched arm or an uplifted arm, he led them out. And verse 18, he put up with them for 40 years. That's a pretty patient God right there, isn't it? Amen? I mean, as a dad, I mean, I'd like seconds some days, maybe a day. 40 years, he put up with them. Great patience. Verse 19, he destroyed seven nations and he gave them the land. And all of this was about a 450-year period. And then he gave them judges who would rule and deliver. And then he gave them Samuel the prophet. They asked and he gave them Saul. And then he's the one who removed Saul. And he raised up David. Verse 22. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God is the one who brought a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. You see, if you just share it as the mere rehearsing of the events, you could miss the true impact of the story, which is this, is that God is sovereignly moving to show his sovereignty through this redemption story. He's showing that he is concerned and takes great care over the world that he has put us in and placed us in. And notice verse 23, of this man's offspring, God brought a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. Verse 27, they had no clue because they didn't really know the Scriptures and they were ignorant. And unwittingly, verse 27 says, they fulfilled God's word by committing Jesus to being killed and execution. And verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And there's so much more there. I mean, even the tomb being the tomb that wasn't his but was of a rich man was a fulfillment of Scripture. But, verse 30, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and who are now his witnesses to the people. You want the legal proof of Jesus? Here it is, right here. It's the witnesses who have borne testimony to that. Don't simply just share the history. Point to the one who is sovereign over the history. Point to the one who history is the unveiling, really, of his story. Now, as you share this story of how God has moved through Israel to bring this Savior to show his sovereignty and his majesty over history and to see his glory, as you share it, make sure you include this second question. What is the point of life? What's the point of existence? What's the point of my life? The truth is, this is a question worth probing. Alexander the Great, the Byzantine Empire, the British Empire, I mean, that was a pretty huge moment in history, right? They said the sun never set on the British Empire. World War I was the war to end all wars until we got to World War II. So can't be either one of those. Maybe you say, well, it's none of that stuff. It's the washing machine. That's like the pinnacle point of all of history. That's pretty good stuff. Except, you know, I could live without a washing machine as long as I've got AC, right? Air conditioning, that was pretty good. That was pretty huge. Space travel, that was landing on the moon, that was big until they started talking about landing on Mars. What would be next after that? I mean, none of these accomplishments are the pinnacle point of history. The truth is that Jesus is the pinnacle point of history. Why is that? Because he's in a class by himself. He lived for his Father's glory. He came so that he might save sinners from their sin, and the saving sinners from their sin was to magnify his Father's glory. You go to John 17, John chapter 12, and you'll see that Jesus is magnifying the Father's glory. But notice verse 23 here in Acts chapter 13. He is a Savior sent from God. See, this is the story of salvation. Take a look at verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this what? Salvation. This Savior who was the offspring is our salvation. And all of Scripture is looking forward to him. In fact, it's really the only way to read history. Look at verse 32. And we bring you good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it's written in Psalm chapter 2. And then he talks about, today you are my son. He quotes, today I have begotten you. He's not talking about David, he's talking about Jesus. And as for that fact, he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And just to show that he's in a class by himself, remember, go back to the beginning. After reading from the law and the prophets, they say, hey, give us a word of exhortation. Here he's telling them, yeah, all those people down in Jerusalem, they had read the law, they read the prophets, but they missed it. Because it wasn't about us, it was about him, Jesus. And it's not about David. He's not the pinnacle point of Israel's history. Jesus is. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. He's not talking to David because David already has the blessings of David. He's talking to somebody after him. So he says in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David served the purposes of God in his own generation. In other words, guys, David is not the star of the story. Jesus is. David points forward to Jesus. David served the purposes of God, then he died. Then he was laid with his fathers, he was buried, and he did not raise from the dead. We don't gather together and say, David is risen, he is risen indeed, though he is with the King in glory. How? Because Jesus is risen. There you go, somebody said it. But he whom God raised up, notice it says, did not see corruption. He is the pinnacle point of all of history because he's in a class by himself. Now, what does this have to do with the point of life, my life and existence? I want to share with you a little excerpt from a sermon that I've listened to. I can't tell you how many different times I've listened to it. I would encourage you to listen to it. It's called A Reason for Living by Tim Keller. And in it, at the very end, he takes great detail to get to where he gets at the very end. But basically, he says this. There's a word, a Greek word that's used by John for Jesus. Do you remember what it is? In chapter 1 of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was logos, right? Now, that word technically means logic, but it's really a philosophically loaded word, and what it means is the meaning of life. And so he gives this little example. He says, what would you say to somebody who makes popcorn in an espresso maker? How good is your popcorn, right? Is probably what you'd say. You're probably not getting very good popcorn. The reason is because you're not using that espresso maker for what it's designed to do, right? That's logos. It's meaning. And in Greek, they had this thought that if you could use something and use it so that it honors its logos, it would reach its full potential. In other words, they said, if we could find the purpose of an object, then it would reach its full potential. And so their next logical step was, so what if we found the reason for our lives, then we would be free to reach our full potential. But the problem was, is that no two philosophers or three philosophers or multitude of philosophers could agree on the logos. They all disagreed, and so they despaired. In fact, they came to the point of saying, well, because nobody can come up with the purpose and the logos and the design, then there is no design. You do what you need to do. She needs to do what she needs to do. He'll be him, she'll be her, or whatever those pronouns mean today, and it'll all be good. But that doesn't work because who's to say what's right and what's wrong? And what we find here is that if Jesus is the pinnacle point of history, he has stepped in and he said, no, no, no. Your logos is not a philosophical principle. It's a person, me, not Mike, but Jesus. And we're built to know and to love him. And the only way to truly find your purpose in life is to see him as the pinnacle point and the purpose of our existence. You see, you can't manufacture a purpose, Keller says. If your purpose is beauty, guess what? Now, this is him talking, not me, so I can say this. He says, if beauty is your purpose, guess what? You're going to wrinkle. That's him, not me. If competition is your purpose and you're living to show yourself faster, smarter, stronger than other people, guess what? There's always somebody who's going to come, either before you or after you, who's a little bit smarter, a little bit faster, and a little bit stronger. And what good will it do at the end of your life, when you are about to face death, for you to say, but you know what? Before I wrinkled, I was the most beautiful person in the world. Well, what good is that? What good will it do as you're laying on your deathbed to say, but you don't understand, there was a point in my life where I was the fastest. Now I'm second, maybe fourth, maybe fifth, whatever. I'm the fifth fastest man in the world once upon a time. What good will that do when you're on your deathbed? But Jesus came full of grace and truth as the Logos to tell us, I am the pinnacle point of history and I am the purpose for which you were created. In fact, Paul puts it this way later in a little book that he writes in Galatians chapter 3. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, the good news is that he came as a savior to rescue us from ourselves so that as the pinnacle point of history, he might be the purpose for which we revolve. So that we are now serving his purposes. And guess what? When our purpose is done, you know what's going to happen? We will fall asleep unless he comes back, only to wait until that moment when he calls us out of the grave and we will be with him forever. He's the point of life. Romans 8, 11 puts it this way. There's hope even now. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you right now. That's good news. I don't know about you, but I want somebody bigger than me, better than me, to be the pinnacle point of my life. A greater king for Israel came than the one who left a tomb and was left in a tomb, David. This is the one who left an empty tomb and even now sees no decay. He's alive and no one will ever outdo him. He's the point of life. Now, what does this mean? It means that God brings favor through Christ. This is our third question. Is Jesus really that important? Isn't there some other way besides Jesus, maybe through spirituality or being good or being sincere in my religion that, and you know, there's all kinds of other religions too, the Muslim and the Buddhist and, oh, I mean, is there some other way? Is Jesus really that important? Well, take a look at verses 38 through 39. Our purpose to life is bound to him. And notice how. Let it be known to you, therefore, Paul's wrapping up his sermon. Brothers, that through this man, through this one, this guy Jesus who's not dead but alive, this guy Jesus who was handed over and all of Scripture is looking at him, this one who was the fulfillment of the promises of God and was the offspring through David, this one who they were brought up out of Egypt so that he would exist and step into this world, this one, let it be known, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, by this man, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I don't know about you, but that sounds like he's a pretty important cog in the wheel, isn't he? Forgiveness of sins comes only through Jesus, the man who did not see corruption. You know why that's so important? Because he's not just another one of many sacrifices. He's the sacrifice who died in our place, shed his blood, but then was raised up from dead by God. And because he was raised up, it showed that his sacrifice is the supreme sacrifice for us. So his life is our forgiveness. It's the wiping away of our sin, past, present, and future. The sum of it all. Sins that you haven't even committed yet and repented of, he has wiped clean from you. That's good news. And notice, not only forgiveness, but everyone who believes in him by this man is freed by him from what? We're freed from what the law couldn't do. What couldn't the law do? The law kept you in a cycle of continually sacrificing, right? The law had no power to change your heart. The law had no power to transform you from the inside out. The law couldn't release you from the cycle of sacrifice because it couldn't change your thinking religiously about God. You know what this means? If you still relate to God through good works and you look at people from the lens of, well, gosh, they look at them. Look at what they're doing. You're still relating to God in what I would call a Muslim way, not a Christian way. You're still relating to God through works, not grace. The reason I say that is because look at the very end of our text for today, verse 43. As they spoke with them, they were urging them, Paul and Barnabas, keep speaking, continue in the grace of God. We want to hear about this unmerited favor that we get in Christ. You're weary from trying to do right so that you might work your way in good with God. Look to Christ. Lay down your attempts at being good and find life in him. You know, the truth is that pursuit will literally crush you under a labor that you simply will never be released from. But in Christ, you can be released from that. You say, well, truth is I've never really tried to be good because I really haven't been that bad. I mean, maybe it's the flip side for you. Maybe you're like, okay, Jesus is pretty good, but he's just like another notch in my belt because I'm such a good person, and you know, I don't really know how much I need Jesus because I've never really been that bad. And I would say this, then you've never really faced the reality of your sinfulness. And you need to see the law do that to you so that you get in this dilemma that you can't be rescued from in your own thinking and goodness. Is Jesus really that important? You better believe it. Because apart from him, there is no salvation. There is no life. There is no forgiveness, and there is no freedom to stand boldly and confidently before God. The gospel message isn't a passive pursuit by God to transmit information about history to us. It's a life-threatening call that must not be ignored, rejected, or attempted to minimize. We must believe it. We must embrace it and have a funeral for ourselves. Because this is the last word I want to leave you with this morning. It's this. A sovereign God cannot be subservient to our dreams, our desires, and our feelings. The truth is, the logic of that sentence falls in on itself, doesn't it? If he's sovereign, then he can't be subservient. And if you want him to come and make all of your dreams come true and give you all the fulfillment and verification of your desires and make your feelings feel good, then you're God and he's your servant, you're his master. That's why Paul says this in verse 40, beware. He wraps up his message. He says, look, beware. Don't be like those of old that the prophets talked about. And verse 41, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. Don't be trapped in this moment of, whoa, wow, he is right, and you perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you won't believe, even if one tells it to you. And here's the work. Jesus has come to bring forgiveness and freedom, and that reveals to us the glory of God, the magnificence of his grace and his mercy. So, you know that Colossians passage that I read to you earlier, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him. You know what it says right after that in Colossians 3? It says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. You say, well, what is that? Well, go read Colossians chapter 3. It gives a whole list of what is earthly. Sexual immorality, covetousness, lying, falsehood, all kinds of things. The point here is this, that I want to make, is that our feelings, our dreams, our desires, they must be yielded to a sovereign king. If Jesus is who he says he is, as the pinnacle point of history and the one who came fulfilling God's plan of redemption, he's not just somebody who wants to be your aid in life. He's not somebody who's here for your beck and call. In fact, he's one for whom we need to rearrange our lives, right? This week, I've been looking at George Mueller. You probably have heard of him. If you've never heard of him, George Mueller is most known. He's a variety of other things that he did, but he's most known for the work that he did among orphans in England. And he went to very painstaking tasks to say, whoa, time out. I don't have a gift of faith, though many even still today said, this guy had a remarkable gift of faith. Now, that's not the gift of faith that is the gift of grace that all of us have as we believe in Jesus. This is this radical ability of the Holy Spirit moving and working in his life so that he believes and things happen. Like they sit down and there's nothing on the table and they pray with all these orphans, Lord, thank you for the food that we're about to enjoy with nothing on the table. And as soon as he says amen, there's a knock on the door and a milk truck has broken down right in front of the orphanage and they say, hey, this milk's going to sour. Can you use it? Yeah, we'll take it. Praise God. Praise be to God. He never asked for money. That was one of his things. I'm just... The staggering amount of money that was raised by him never asking was amazing. But there's something about George Mueller that captures my attention because the point of his life is exactly what I'm talking to us today about, is that those who are followers of Jesus have their feelings, dreams, and desires subservient to him and have a new way of thinking about life. George Mueller, if he had one, I don't know that he would say this was it, but if he had a life verse, Psalm 84 may have been his verse. And in Psalm 84, at the very end, it says that God is a sun and a shield, and he bestows favor and honor. And then it says this, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will he uphold from those who walk uprightly. And he would look at the orphans and he would say, you know what, orphans? If we eat today, then it will be a good thing for us. And if we don't eat, it will be because that God has decided that it's a good thing for us to not eat this meal. Trusting that God is going to provide what we need. And he would say, look, don't look and be amazed at my life. I'm not taking care of orphans for the orphan's sake. I'm taking care of orphans because the glory of God demands it. I'm doing it for the glory of God. In fact, so much so, I was reading, the thing that I was really reading from him this week was the funeral text that he shared when his beloved wife of 37 years passed away. And he said this. Actually, let me just find it and see if. When she became ill, his prayer was this. Father, if you make her well, it will be because it's good for me that she is made well. But he also prayed, Father, if you don't, then I will step back and I will believe, in spite of my dreams, desires, and feelings, that if she's not made well, it's good for me that she's not made well so that your glory might be on display in my life. Because he believed, he truly believed, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What does it mean to walk uprightly? You know the gospel. You know the story. You know what God is doing in his world to reveal his glory. And you know that we're not the stars of the show. He is. Jesus is the pinnacle point of history. And so he really is that important. He's so important that my life needs to be rearranged around him, not him being changed to revolve around me. And friends, the upside is this: forgiveness and freedom. That's good news. And that's why they said, no, no. And when they were finished, they're like, no, Paul, Barnabas, don't wait. Don't wait another day. We're going to follow you. You just keep talking to us about this word of grace. Keep sharing with us, because they were joyfully embracing it. Now, why would anybody not want that? You'll have to come back next week for that. That's next week. But today, I want us to see this, that there is a glorious, life-giving, sovereign God who is providentially moving all things in your life, in my life, in our church, in your work, in your neighborhood, everywhere, continually, for his glory. Let's live like it. If you see Christ today as the one who is the pinpoint and pinnacle of all of history, and you've never surrendered your life to him, look to him and find life. Receive him. Believe in him. He's raised from the dead. He's Lord. God did a work through him for you that you cannot do on your own. Trust him and find life today in him. And this week, let's walk in a boldness of knowing this, that there is no good thing that God will withhold from us who walk uprightly through the grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in your Son. We thank you that he is life, that he is our life, those who have believed and trusted and repented and believed in him. Father, that he is our resurrection and our hope. And Father, I pray that those who may be struggling today and wondering and full of anxiety, Father, would they look to Christ and realize that we can't control tomorrow. We can't even control today. But you are patient with us and loving and caring, and you have secured not only our today but our tomorrow. In fact, Psalm 84 tells us, even the sparrows find a place in your court. You love even things that we call little and seemingly insignificant, and so much more us. You care for us. You delight in us through your Son, and it's in him that we have found forgiveness and freedom and hope and life. And so, Father, remind us of that hope that we have today. And, Father, help us to see it in our world as your glory is still moving and as redemption story is still being written in the lives of us and the people around us that you have placed near us. Father, use us for your kingdom and your glory and your name as we stand on a foundation that cannot be shaken and cannot crumble. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's